My name is Scott Hewlin. I'm the director of the Honors Community and associate professor of English here at Union. And I'm very pleased that all of you are here for this conference. Those of you who are not normally part of the Union community, thank you, Sam, who have come to participate in this conference. But I'm especially impressed to see students up this early in the morning. And I'm especially impressed to see students at these sessions when, in many cases, there have been no carrots or sticks used to get you here. That really says a lot, actually, I think, about you folks. So come on in, ladies. We haven't started yet. I'm just rambling. Come on in. In all seriousness, I think it's quite an astonishing thing that we could have a conference on a Friday and a Saturday and to have this many students come out. And obviously, I know some of you are getting extra credit and other kinds of credit for classes you're in, but I know there's a bunch of you here who aren't, and that's even more impressive to me. I'm very pleased to have a chance to speak to you today about Flannery O'Connor. I'm always eager for an excuse to talk to people about Flannery O'Connor, and so when I heard the King James Conference was coming, I said to Professor Van Nest, do you think there's some way, some way or another that I can turn this into an opportunity to talk about Flannery? And he said, oh, I'm sure you'll come up with something. Go right ahead. So what you have before you is the long and laborious fruit of that, but not even the whole of it. One of the curious things about academic conferences, for those of you who are familiar with this, who go to regular academic conferences on a regular basis, you'll already be familiar with this phenomenon. The problem is that when you're submitting a proposal for a paper for one of these conferences, you always have to give a title before you're actually even like halfway done with your paper, right? And so lots of times what happens is the actual argument or the substance of the presentation changes between the time when you propose the paper and when you actually deliver the thing. So I did keep to the title that was in the program, even though you'll find as we get a little further into the presentation, it doesn't fit quite as neatly as I had hoped. And this is for several reasons. One is that, for reasons I'll explain in a little bit, sometimes it's very difficult to tell whether or not Flannery is making use of, is alluding to the King James text of the Bible or alluding to another contemporary translation that was familiar to her, the Douay Rheims translation, which was the standard English Roman Catholic translation of her day. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But another problem is that when I started initially formulating for the idea for this paper, I started to see a pattern about what seemed to me to be King James uses by her characters or King James allusions by her characters. And I saw that pattern on the basis of thinking about one novel and four stories. But then as I started going back through all the rest of her corpus and started looking at two novels and three dozen stories, I started realizing that the pattern that had seemed like was emerging out of that didn't necessarily hold true. So the claim that's implicit in the title there is, or is explicit in the title, is going to have to be modified as we go along, but hopefully you'll be able to track with me on that. And then the third reason why this is, I'm not going to be able to deliver on the title here, is the difficulty of talking about literature with folks who haven't necessarily read all of the stories and novels that I'm going to discuss, right? Because it's very difficult to talk about particular literary techniques or crucial moments or crucial deployments of language in a story if you don't have a sense of the story as a whole. So I'm going to have to spend some time doing some backfill and some familiarization for those of you who either don't know Flannery O'Connor or maybe have heard of her but haven't read her works or haven't read them in a long time. And that's going to obviously take away from my ability to survey broadly through the corpus. So what I'm going to do instead for this paper, although I hope to develop all the rest of this out at some later point, is I'm just going to focus on her novel, The Violent Barred Away. It's the second novel that she wrote. It was one of the last things she wrote in her lifetime. It was the last major work to be published in her lifetime. She did have one volume of short stories that came out posthumously. But I'm going to focus on that today because that way I think I can just give you background on one story, right? I can just tell you if you don't know the novel, here's the basic plot line, and here's why what's going on with respect to that is here's why what's going on here is interesting with respect to the relation to the King James.
Okay, so all the all that preliminary stuff aside, let's see if we can move on to something more useful. I want to tell you, for those of you who don't know anything about Flannery O'Connor, I want to tell you a little bit about her. Mary Flannery O'Connor was born in Savannah, Georgia, on March 25th, 1925. And she lived there for most of her elementary school years. She unfortunately died at a very early age in Milledgeville, Georgia, on a farm that she lived on with her mother, where she raised peacocks, among other things. She died there in 1964, died a relatively early death at the age of 39 because of complications related to lupus, the autoimmune disorder lupus. Flannery O'Connor, despite having lived a very short life, had a very prodigious literary output for those years that she was actively writing. Her first novel, Wise Blood, appeared in 1952, followed by a collection of short stories called A Good Man Is Hard to Find. If you've only read one thing by Flannery O'Connor, you've probably read the short story "A Good Man Is Hard to Find." So that may well be a story that comes into our conversation when we move into discussion after the formal presentation itself. Her first collection of short stories was followed by the novel that I'm going to focus on today, "The Violet Buried Away," which appeared in 1960. And then a collection of short stories, "Everything Arises Must Converge," in 1965. And so obviously, if you look at her death date, that appeared after her death. It appeared posthumously. During her lifetime, she won the O. Henry Award for Short Fiction, which is, certainly in the United States, it's one of the highest, if not the highest award you can win as a short story writer. So that's no small accomplishment, especially having been in a relative youth of her career. But not only did she win it once, she won it six times. Moreover, posthumously in 1972, she won the National Book Award for the volume of the complete stories that was brought out by Noonday Press, an imprint of Farrar, Straus, and Giroux. It was put together posthumously after her death by her editors, and it won the National Book Award in 72. Again, no small feat. I want to tell you a little bit about Flannery's career, what I've called here Flannery on the Fast Track. But before I do that, let me say just a little bit more about her life. Flannery O'Connor was born and raised a Catholic, which, if you know anything about rural South Georgia, is not a... that's not a common phenomenon in rural South Georgia. It's more common in Savannah, where she was born, but less common in the places where she lived most of her life. And by Flannery's own testimony, her faith was more than a mere inheritance from her. It was more than something that was just handed down. Because she grew up in a predominantly non- and even Catholic, and even anti-Catholic part of the country, she necessarily embraced a considered faith. In her letters, she once said, "I am a Catholic, not like someone else would be a Baptist or a Methodist, but like someone else would be an atheist." Right? It's a position that's taken up in conscious distinction and opposition to other majority positions. This biographical detail, in part, helps explain something that you see throughout her stories and throughout her nonfiction, which is namely an acute sense of herself as an exile or as a pilgrim, an outsider to the world in which she found herself, both socially but then also intellectually or in terms of her beliefs. This also, I think, helps shape the tenacity of her convictions, too. This is another quote from her letters. "Let me make no bones about it. I write from the standpoint of Christian orthodoxy. I write with a solid belief in all the Christian dogmas." And this is a sense, her sense of exile and her sense of distinction from those around her not only applied to her South Georgia setting in which she was raised, in which she lived the final years of her life, but also therefore applied to the periods of her career where she was hobnobbing with Northeastern intellectuals and various kinds of secular literati, where she felt like an exile from them as well. Right. In South Georgia, she feels like an exile because she's not a Protestant fundamentalist, and when she's hanging out with the secular literati of her day, she feels like an exile because she's a Christian, and she actually believes in the Christian Orthodoxy. It's also important to note about her, though, that her convictions were not merely intellectual, they were also practical. On a daily basis, when her physical health allowed it, she attended church every day. She also observed several of the prescribed hours for prayer according to Catholic devotional practice at the time, which is there are 9 prescribed hours of prayer, but she didn't observe all of them, but she did observe many of them. And she finished each day with a 20-minute reading from Thomas Aquinas and her evening prayers. Now, some of you may suspect, of course, that's 1950s version of Ambien, right? To read Thomas Aquinas before going to bed at night. But actually, she found that quite energizing and quite illuminating. Now, I hope the computer does not restart. That would be bad. Postpone. Good. Okay. There we go. So let me tell you a little bit now. Having said something about her background, let me say something about her hobnobbing with the secular literati. She did her undergraduate degree at the Georgia State College for Women after having attended the public schools in Milledgeville, Georgia. The Georgia State College for Women was just a mile from her home, so she walked to classes there every day. She graduated from Georgia State College with a major in sociology. Oddly enough, but it was here that her interest in fiction writing flourished. Once she left the confines of Milledgeville, she went on to spend 2 years at the University of Iowa Writers' Workshop, easily the most prestigious destination for aspiring writers in her day. She earned a Master's of Fine Arts degree from the University of Iowa in 1947, and while there, she rubbed shoulders with some of America's finest mid-century writers and critics, Robert Penn Warren, John Crow Ransom, Arthur Koestler, Robert Lowell, and Austin Warren, only to name the very brightest stars in that galaxy. She lived for a couple more years outside of the South after her time in Iowa, spending some time living and writing at Yaddo, an exclusive artist colony in New York, and at the Connecticut home of Robert and Sally Fitzgerald, Robert Fitzgerald being the great translator of ancient epic and his editor wife. Thus, in the years just after World War II, Flannery was clearly on the fast track to literary stardom, having established herself as a member of the up-and-coming literati in rather short order. During her time in Iowa, Flannery was known for her unflinching confidence in the quality of her own writing. For this, she was often accused of arrogance, but she maintained that her confidence came from her conviction that God had given her not only the talent, but the calling to be a great writer. Her meteoric rise, however, was not to last. She revised and edited her first novel, Wise Blood, while recuperating from a near-fatal bout with lupus in 1950. From then on, O'Connor left her mother's cattle farm, lovingly known as Andalusia, only occasionally, and the customarily cosmopolitan life of this avant-garde writer was suddenly denied her. Simultaneously, she was confined, as it were, to a place both strangely rich and richly strange, the American South, in all of its glorious grotesqueries, a place in which she clearly felt like an outsider, though with which she also had a deep affinity. She often comments in her letters that she feels an even greater kinship with Bible-wielding fundamentalists than with the educated, churchy liberals of her own tradition. At the same time, she notes that the South is so full of freaks and weirdos that there is no need to roam the earth looking for good subjects for her writing. Despite her professed kinship with Protestant fundamentalists, she was no anti-intellectual. She was widely read in the fiction, philosophy, and theology of her day. She was intimately acquainted with the Desert Fathers, both East and West, Augustine, Aquinas, medieval mystics, Dante, and numerous contemporary Catholic writers. But she also read many non-Catholic and non-Christian authors, for example, Nietzsche, Sartre, André Gide, even petitioning on occasion her bishop for permission to read works on the church's index of banned books.
and actually getting that permission on several occasions. Her voracious appetite for truth made her all the more eager to receive visitors from her cosmopolitan past there at Andalusia, where she was famous for discussing books and ideas over sweet tea while rocking on the front porch. Her remaining years were spent mostly in Andalusia, and these were days both of inexorable physical decline and astonishing literary productivity. In her 39 years, O'Connor penned 2 novels, 32 short stories, numerous essays, reviews, and occasional pieces, as well as a voluminous body of correspondence. And just so that you know, I'm not joking about voluminous, right? This is her edited correspondence. It's not all of it. This is the edited correspondence. She spent 4 hours a day at her writing desk writing fiction, but she spent another 2 to 4 hours a day writing letters, which is one way to deal with being stuck at home because of physical illness. Her secret for maintaining her productivity was her discipline. Every morning she sat at her typewriter for 3 hours, regardless of whether she produced 10 pages or 10 sentences. She kept this practice up right up until her dying day, sitting down to her typewriter one last time after having received last rites from a local Roman Catholic priest. Surely her acute sense of divine calling to be a writer provided her with the necessary strength to tap out those last 2 letters that were written on the last day of her life. So, why did Flannery think of her fiction as a divine calling? Well, partly because she was aware that she had gifts that few others possessed, and I think she's quite right in this estimation. Perhaps more importantly, she also imagined the Christian fiction writer as a modern inheritor of the ancient office of prophet. One of the features that dismayed O'Connor most about American society was its flabby, vacuous ethics. Her years of hobnobbing with the secular literati did much to convince her on this particular point. There's all kinds of salacious details in the letters about things that went on at Yaddo and at the University of Iowa that I shall not repeat here, but if you have a prurient interest in such matters, you can go get a copy of The Habit of Being. Whereas the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche in the previous century had prophesied the beginning of a world beyond good and evil, O'Connor routinely attributed the sinister nihilism and the horrific violence of the 20th century to our all-too-eager willingness to accept this false prophet suggestion, right? Nietzsche being the false prophet in mind here. Moreover, O'Connor took it upon herself to name through her fiction the evil that modern intellectuals were no longer willing to identify. Flannery said this in one of her letters, "I want to be certain that the devil gets identified as the devil and not simply taken for this or that psychological tendency." And in another place in her letters, "The devil has a name, a history, and a definite plan. His name is Lucifer. He's a fallen angel. His sin is pride. And his aim is the destruction of the divine plan." So, putting these two statements in connection with some other things that she has to say about the calling or the task of the writer, we see that the calling of the Christian fiction author is akin to Adam's calling in the garden, to give each thing a name according to the kind of thing it is, though the fiction writer names spiritual rather than physical realities. For O'Connor, the Christian life cannot be reduced to rituals, practices, creeds, or associations, which is, of course, the temptation that some Protestants have when they approach Flannery O'Connor and say, oh, well, she's Catholic, so she just mumbles things that she doesn't know the meaning of. That's certainly not the case. Whether or not that's true about Catholics in general, I'm not even going to try to tackle, but it's certainly not true for Flannery O'Connor. Rather, for her, the Christian life is first and foremost a willing and a conscious participation in an ongoing battle, not of flesh and blood, but of principalities and powers, of good and evil, of God and Satan. Now, don't misunderstand me. O'Connor did not believe the good and equal were equally matched powers. She was not a Manichaean. She was not a Gnostic. But she nonetheless did have a vivid sense of life as spiritual warfare, waged over and within human souls. Hence, her deep affinity with Southern Protestant fundamentalists and their rejection of the modern world's self-congratulatory notions of progress and enlightenment.
What you may find even more startling, besides O'Connor's explicit statements about spiritual warfare, is the fact that O'Connor saw her work as a fiction writer as a contribution to the war effort. I have found, in short, from my own reading and writing, that my subject in fiction is the action of grace and territory held largely by the devil. I have also found that what I write is read by an audience which puts little stock in either grace or the devil. The seven deadly sins have become second nature to us, largely because our society no longer gives any weight or determinate content to the word sin. This is Flannery's meditation on this. And so, connecting up with what we said a minute ago about the Christian author's task is the right naming of things. You can't fight what you can't see, and you can't see what you can't name. So the Christian author's contribution to the war effort, so to speak, is to enable Christians once again, not just Christians, but people in general, once again to be able to name good and evil, God and Satan. Now, to try to bring this around more closely to the topic and the theme of the conference, the King James Bible. Why is that doing that? That's annoying. How about if we say 4 hours from now we can restart? Does that sound good? Want to bring the conversation back around now to talk about Flannery and her relationship to the Bible and the way that the Bible helps shape not only her thinking about this, but also her strategies for dealing with the problem of naming good and evil in the contemporary world. And the first comment that I think is worth making on this point is that unlike the world that we live in, where we primarily experience the Bible as a printed document that we sit down with and often read privately, right? Flannery's experience of the Bible is something much more auditory. For the most part, when she was, quote, reading the Bible, she was hearing it read aloud to her at church, right? Through attending church daily, whenever she was physically able. And then at each one of those church services, because of the basic structure of a Catholic church service, the fact that she's hearing a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the New Testament, a reading from the Psalms, and a reading from the Gospels at each one of these sessions. So in other words, she's reading a lot of Bible, even if she's not actually sitting down with a printed Bible and reading it privately herself. And just one place where she indicates this, or she gives a hint about this for those of us who are accustomed to thinking about reading as a private, solitary, and silent activity, Flannery says this: "The Bible is held sacred in the Roman Catholic Church. We hear it read at Mass, that is, at worship. Bits and pieces of it are exposed to us in the liturgy. But unfortunately, where you find Catholics reading the Bible, you find that's usually a pursuit of the educated." And if you go on to read the passage in context, there's too much to quote here, but if you go on to read the passage in context, it's clear that what she means is the educated people who are sitting down and reading it silently, privately, from a printed book, are probably using some of the modern tools of historical criticism that actually end up robbing the Bible of its spiritual power, its power to shape us for the battle that she says that we're fighting. And so part of what she's pointing to here is that Catholics, for the most part, experience the Bible auditorily, right? The Roman Catholicism in the 1950s, for sure, but really throughout history, has been an oral culture rather than a literate culture. And that's not to say that people haven't had the capacity to read or that Roman Catholics haven't read their Bibles, but they have experienced it in a different way than most you and I, most of us, have experienced our Bibles. Now, let me talk a little bit about this, about the difference between orality and literacy as strategies for receiving the Scriptures and for engaging with the Scriptures. Obviously, the primary difference between an oral culture and a literate culture is the way in which the texts of that tradition are experienced. Are they primarily experienced in the form of speech, in the form of sound that's received by the ear, or are they primarily experienced as ink on a page that one receives with the eyes? So therefore, the different mode of engagement with the Scripture is, on the one hand, oral, in a more oral society, and it's more visual in a literate society. And different parts of our brains, you might say, are exercised by these two different ways of receiving the scriptures. If you are accustomed to primarily hearing the scriptures read aloud, you'll end up cultivating your capacity for memory in ways that we Protestants tend not to cultivate it. Because of the fact that if you're not listening carefully, it's going to go by and it'll be gone, and then poof, it's not there, so you have to pay close attention. Whereas those of us who are accustomed to engaging with the Bible as a printed document are accustomed to being able to sit down, look at it, and flip back and forth to compare it with other passages and check the concordance at the end to look for parallel passages and so on and so on, right? It's just a very different way of engaging with it. It breaks up the text. Instead of experiencing the text for the most part as chunks or holes that have some kind of literary beginning and end to them, instead we tend to break it up for the purpose of analysis. So two different kinds of mental activities that are called forth by oral and literate engagement with the text. And also it means a different basic strategy or, I think that's probably the best word, the different kind of strategy for engaging with the text, right? To submit to its hearing, but then also to be capable of reciting it, to be able to say it aloud when you have committed to memory is one kind of way of dealing with Scripture, taking it in, memorizing it, and then being able to recite it when necessary. It's a very different kind of thing from the kind of analytical research that I was talking about before, where we compare parallel passages and flip back and forth. Now, I'm not trying, by the way, make an argument that one is superior to the other. I'm just trying to point out the differences, right? I'm merely being descriptive here. Another difference between the oral and the literate experience of the Bible is that the oral experience of the Bible is always contextual. You are in a specific place, doing a specific thing with specific people when you're hearing the Bible read aloud. Whereas if you've got your own mass-produced pocket Bible, you can take it with you anywhere. You can go sit in Barefoot Joe's. You can go sit out in the woods. You can be, driving along in your car, reading it on your iPhone, right? I actually saw somebody doing that the other day. I thought that was quite amusing. And it's even these two photos are kind of helpful in illustrating this point, right? Look at the rich context. I mean, that's a specific place where that priest is reading aloud from the Bible. That's a specific place, right? Look at the guy with the books. He could be anywhere, right? He could also maybe even be any time. I mean, the tie looks like 1960s, and so does the haircut. But, after all, retro is sort of cool now. So, maybe he's actually somebody contemporary with us. And then finally, you could overplay this distinction, but it's worth mentioning, I think, that when the Bible is experienced as speech that's read aloud, there is a human character to it because of the mediation of the voice that brings the scripture to us. Whereas the Bible in an age of mechanical reproduction, right, is just that. It's something that's been brought to us by a machine. It's been something that's mass-produced and printed to us and distributed to us. And so as a result, the thing that's mediating between us and the Word of God is not the voice of an ordained minister, but is rather the a machine in somebody's Bible factory, probably in China somewhere, interestingly enough. All right, now, what's the whole point about all of this? Well, there are two English translations with which Flannery would have been most familiar. The first is the Douay-Rheims, which was the official Roman Catholic English translation of the Bible from very early on in the 16th century. In fact, the Douay-Rheims predates the King James. The New Testament was produced in 1582, followed shortly thereafter by the Old Testament in two volumes, which appeared in 1609 and 1610. The King James translators, when they sat down to do their work, and they were discussing which other English translations they were going to draw upon, Tyndale, Wycliffe, etc., all the other precedent translations that we've talked about today. Douay-Rheims was one of the ones that was talked about as being one against which we could consult. Now, at the same time, anti-Catholic bias in the Church of England at the time meant that Douay-Rheims didn't officially have the kind of place that Tyndale or Wycliffe or any of the others had in the preparation of the 1611 translation. But it turns out if just in the last 10 years, somebody's managed to find in an archive, dusty old archive somewhere, some actual notes from some of these meetings where the various subcommittees were getting together to work out the differences in their translations. And there's at least four times in the entirety of the King James process of preparing that translation where when there was a dispute between two different ways to render a sentence, they went with the version that was closest to the Douay Rheims, interestingly enough. Now, it also, their relationship to the King James is even more interesting because Douay Rheims underwent a significant revision in the years between 1749 and 1752 by a bishop named Chaloner, who effectively went back and revised Douay Rheims so that it came closer to King James in a lot of places. Partly so to try to remove some of the scandal or the stumbling block, I think, for contemporary English-speaking Catholics, whether in England or in the United States, about having a translation that differed so much from the one that was the majority translation, you might say. It also actually is a much better translation. It gets rid of lots of Latinate words. There are all kinds of polysyllabic Latinate words in Douay Rheims that just simply were done away with and opted for the Chaloner opted for more kind of simple, straightforward diction in his version. Now, the Douay Rheims translation would probably be mostly familiar to Flannery as the language of the scripture that was read aloud, right? It would be the scripture as her ear experienced it. She may well have had a copy of the Douay Rheims. She may well have read from it as part of her devotional practice. That's entirely possible. For sure, the Douay Rheims translation was in the missal that she would have used for her daily keeping of the daily offices, the fixed hours of prayer. That would be the translation that was present in there. So she would actually have had some literate or visual experience with that text, but not as a text unto itself, not like this, right? The Holy Bible bound up like this. She would have experienced it rather as being part of a prayer book or what we might call a devotional book. So for the most part, I think she would have thought of the Douay Rheims as her native tongue, right? The what she had heard with her ear. Now, this, of course, by contrast, means that her engagement with the KJV, because she wouldn't have heard that read at church, would have almost entirely been visual, would have been literate. She would have been familiar with the KJV as a book, rather than the Douay Rheims being that which just sort of lives and resonates within her because of her having taken it in through her daily worship and participation in church and sitting under the reading of that translation. Okay, so that contrast between the King James as being primarily experienced visually by Flannery versus the Douay Rheims being experienced auditorily will hopefully pay off some dividends here in a moment. That having been said, let's now turn our attention to her second novel, The Violent Bear It Away. Let me ask before I go any further, who in the room has read The Violent Bear It Away? Okay, so less than half of you, so that means I do need to take a little time to talk about the kind of larger structures of the novel, the main characters, the plot, that sort of thing. This is, those of you who've read this novel know it's going to be impossible for me to do justice to this in 10 minutes. I mean, I could spend an hour talking about it, and we still would have more to talk about. So I'll do what I can just to try to give you a quick sketch, and then hopefully we'll see an interesting way in which the King James shows up, as it were, in The Violent Bear It Away. All right, first thing you need to know about the Violent Bear It Away is it begins with a character named Mason Tarwater, who lives in a place called Powderhead, Tennessee, on a little farm, totally away from everybody else, and he feels that he has the calling of a prophet on his life, that God has called him to be a prophet. Now, if you think there's something odd about a prophet who lives on an isolated farm out in the middle of nowhere in Powderhead, Tennessee, and rarely ever leaves the farm to speak or talk with or interact with other people, you're quite correct to be puzzled about that. So Mason Tarwater, a prophet without an audience, right? No, a prophet without a congregation, I guess you might say, to speak to. But he's somebody, nonetheless, who has intense experiences of wrestling with God out in the woods. There are plenty of places where the narrator will describe him coming back looking all wild-eyed and his hair going 10 different directions, like he's been out there like Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night long. Of course, he could have also just been hanging out at the still, which they did have there on that farm. Now, Mason Tarwater lives with Francis Marion Tarwater, his great-nephew whom he adopted through a long, convoluted series of events that I won't try to explain to you now. But the key thing that you need to know about the relationship between Mason and Francis, although he hates to be called Francis, so I'm going to call him Tarwater. I'll call the older one Mason and the younger one Tarwater, just because he hates to be called Francis. The key thing about the relationship between the two of them is that Mason is raising him up to be a prophet, the person who is going to either carry on and fulfill his own prophetic calling or take up some prophetic calling of his own. Tarwater is at best conflicted about this. He likes the idea of being important enough to have a calling. He doesn't like the idea of having to be obliged to or to obey anyone, much less God. So he's kind of an odd sort of reluctant prophet figure. But nonetheless, this is Mason's goal, to raise him up to be a prophet. And so Mason homeschools him. He teaches him figures, namely mathematics. He teaches him reading, and he teaches him American history. But most importantly, he teaches him the facts of his redemption, right? So salvation history is the focus of the curriculum, you might say, in what Mason is teaching Tarwater. Okay. Well, fairly early on in the novel, Mason dies, and Tarwater's left on his own, and he decides that this is his time to kind of break loose from the calling of God on his life by breaking loose from his dead great-uncle Tarwater. And he heads off to the city to go see his uncle, George Raber, who has a profoundly conflicted relationship with Mason Tarwater. Partly because Raber decided at a very key point in his life that the Christian faith was a load of hooey, and he decided to go off and get himself educated. And so now he's a proper city fellow who doesn't have time for all that silly religious nonsense. Now, so when Tarwater makes the choice to go to the city, he's leaving behind his past in all sorts of ways, right? Because he's going from rural to urban, he's going from the prophet to the anti-prophet, right? The guy who wants to save the children by through his work as a school counselor at a local public school. He thinks that's the way to save the children, not the way that Mason is trying to save the children. But he's got that kind of prophet zeal for saving, but he doesn't have the divine aspect. In fact, he's quite antithetical to it and opposed to it. And another key character in the story is Bishop, George Raber's intellectually disabled son, who Raber basically treats as an appendage that ought not to be given too much attention. In fact, the narrator at one point in the novel says that Raber and Bishop live together like two bachelors, even though Bishop is an intellectually disabled boy, right? Not even a grown adult, but an intellectually disabled boy. All kinds of profound conflicting stuff that go on between Raber and Bishop, but Bishop is key to the plot of the novel because Mason Tarwater understood that part of his prophetic calling was to baptize this boy, Bishop, because he knew that Raber wouldn't do it. He wanted to get him baptized because he wanted him to be saved. And so Mason Tarwater's final commission to his great nephews to say, you've got to baptize that boy. You have got to baptize that boy. Okay? So, there's the plot sketch. I'm tempted to ask if you have any questions, but the problem is that'll just open up into all kinds of wacky stuff that we probably don't have time for right now. So let me move on, and if you do have a question about the plot of the novel, make sure you hold on to it. What I want to transition into now is talking about one particular oddity about this novel that, as far as I can tell, nobody has written anything about. that connects up with our conference theme. And that's the fact that there are six crucial times in the novel when there are statements made that appear in the novel in small caps. You know what I mean by small caps? It's that typographic convention where instead of having a capital letter followed by lowercase letters, you have a capital letter followed by smaller size capital letters, right? This is all familiar to us now because of Microsoft Word. You know, 50 years ago, that wouldn't have been all that common. So there are six statements in small caps that appear in this novel. And every time I teach this novel, students are always like, what's up with the small caps? And it's intrigued me ever since the very first time I read it. And then the more I read in Flannery O'Connor Scholarship, it intrigues me that nobody's ever bothered to talk about it. Why do these statements all of a sudden show up in small caps? Well, let me talk about a few of these statements. Well, I'll talk about all six of them and give a little context and then see if I can make an interesting and provocative suggestion about what's going on with this. So the first statement that shows up in the novel is, here is the prophet to take your place, baptize him. This is the call that Mason hears from the Lord to baptize Tarwater, right, and to raise him up to be the prophet that will succeed him. Even though the language doesn't tie into it, I mean, clearly the content of it ties into the relationship of Elijah and Elisha, 1 Kings 19, or any number of other places where we see a kind of spiritual commission that's being handed off from one prophetic figure to another. The next place that we see small caps, before I move on, I should say about this, one of the interesting dynamics that runs throughout the novel is the fact that Raber, because he's a social scientist, thinks that Mason is making all this stuff up, right? Raber's take on Mason is, ain't nobody called you. You just making that up. You done called yourself. Okay? So that's an important thing to know about this line as we move forward with this. The second time we get something in small caps is Mason is visiting Raber's home, and he writes out on a piece of paper, and not just any piece of paper, but I can't even get into the details about why the paper's important. He writes out on a piece of paper this statement, the prophet I raise up out of this boy will burn your eyes clean. It shows up on page 76, but then it gets recapitulated it gets brought back up again about two-thirds of the way through the novel. So it appears once, but it gets remembered a second time, you might say. Then a third statement that shows up in small caps. Oh, I keep moving on before I read my notes. Sorry about this. The business about burning your eyes clean may be puzzling to you. We can maybe take that up something in question and answer. But I think it's meant to be an allusion to Isaiah 6, right, where Isaiah's preparation for his prophetic ministry, the angel takes a coal and burns his lips with it. Right, so there's a different part of the face that's being cauterized here, but nonetheless, drawing on that tradition of there's a painful sanctification, setting apart, painful purification that has to happen for the prophet for him to be prepared for his calling. Okay, third statement in small caps: unless you be born again, you shall not have everlasting life. This is a sign that appears out in front of a kind of tent revival sort of thing that's going on in town, and that actually ends up drawing Tarwater and in his trail Raber to it. He first sees the sign on page 109, and then he sees it again when he kind of circles back around when he thinks Raber's not following him to come see what's going on at the tent revival again there on page 123. And obviously this is an allusion to John chapter 3, verse 3, right, which reads in the King James, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But it reads in the Douay Rheims, unless a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. So, change in the second half of the line, but I think the first half of the line suggests echo of the Douay Rheims. Okay. So, a calling to repentance that's connected to an ongoing tent revival sort of thing. Fourth statement in small caps. Raber nearly drowns his intellectually disabled son, Bishop. He actually makes an effort to try to drown him because he's just so tired of having to deal with it. And the papers the next day say, in small caps,
overjoyed father sees his son revived. Which, if you read the novel, if you read the novel, you know it's not exactly true, right? Makes for good headlines in the newspaper, but it turns out he's really profoundly conflicted about this. On the one sense, he's relieved the bishop's not dead. On the other hand, he was trying to kill him, and he failed. Overjoyed father sees his son revived. Fifth statement in small caps. Mason and Raber go off to the Cherokee Lodge out in the woods because Raber thinks that being in the city is just too hard for Tarwater. It's too confusing. It's not his familiar ground, so he's going to take him out to someplace more rural, more country, and maybe he'll feel more comfortable. When they go to sign in, to sign the guest book at the hotel, Raber signs Tarwater in as his son. And when Tarwater finds this out, he marches up there and he writes down in the guest book, Francis Marion Tarwater, Powderhead, Tennessee, not his son, in small caps. The first part's not in small caps, just not his son. Now, interestingly enough, there's a biblical echo in that. John 3:17 in the King James, right, reads, for God sent not his son into the world to judge it. Now, obviously, I'm playing around here a little bit with potential meaning, but it's significant to think about, that God sent not his son into the world to judge it, but to redeem it. Well, you can just read the first half of the sentence, and it's God sent not his son. Whoa. Shutting down? No. No. Now, did I not hit 4 hours on that? I hit 4 hours on that, didn't I? What's that? Yeah, there's no way we're going to see the rest of the slides now. So we'll just have to do this orally. What's that?
Well, you know, you can, but it's going to have to finish installing and have to shut down. So by the time you find him, I don't think it'll be worth your time. Yeah. So, alas. All right. So the sixth statement in small caps. Let me give a little context for it first. When Mason is telling Tarwater about the call that God has put on his life, he says that this is the calling that he received. Go and warn the children of God of the terrible speed of justice. And it might remind you a little bit of God's calling on Jonah to go to the Ninevites, although there in that case he's not going to the children of God, understood as the people of God, right? He's actually going to those who are deeply estranged from God. When Mason says that, it's not in small caps. Later in the novel, when Tarwater has an experience of hearing a calling from God to go and be a prophet, he hears this statement in small caps. Or at least it appears in small caps in the novel. I don't know how you could hear in small caps. but it appears in the novel in small caps. And here, so the calling for that comes to Tarwater is, go and warn the children of God of the terrible speed of mercy. The calling that Mason reported having heard was, go and warn the children of God of the terrible speed of justice. No small caps. The one that Tarwater hears is, go and warn the children of God of the terrible speed of mercy. In small caps. What's up with that? Well, here's a thought. A possible clue that I think comes from the KJV, and it comes from the fact that Flannery's experience of the KJV would not have primarily been auditory, it would have primarily been visual, because it's not the book that would have been read at her church. Where do you see small caps in the KJV Bible? What's that? Yes, whenever in Hebrew the divine name Yahweh is translated into King James, it is translated capital L and then small caps ORD. Right? This is to distinguish it from other words that mean Lord. There's also a long and interesting history here, which you may have wondered about, that I'm not even going to try to touch on now, right? Which is, why in the world do people not just put Yahweh or Jehovah or some other version of the divine name itself? It has to do with the first commandment, right? With respecting and honoring the name of God, and in order to be very careful about not profaning the name of God, you don't even write it out, much less say it aloud, right? And so we substitute instead Lord, which is actually a title and not a name, right? But to distinguish it from all the other kinds of lords that can be found in Scripture, it's set apart by being set in small caps. Now, this was not true in the 1611 version of the King James Bible, because the 1611 version was in that Gothic lettering, right, that you see all over T-shirts you can buy at Target these days, right? And you can't do small caps in Gothic lettering, right? It's just not possible. But in the 1629 revision of the King James Bible, when they adopted Roman typeface, right, something that looks more like those kinds of letters as opposed to Gothic lettering, they adopted the convention of using small caps wherever the divine name was lurking behind the word Lord. Okay? And that convention has become the convention in English Bible translation ever since. Now, there are obviously some Bible translations that choose to do differently, right? But the majority tradition ever since that 1629 revision of the King James Version has been to do the divine name as Lord in small caps. Now, what do we make of that? Well, the convention itself, let's just think about the King James here for a minute and English Bible translations that use the convention. This convention indicates that when you get to that word in the text of Scripture that you are experiencing visually, that there is more than meets the eye to that word. There is something more to that word. There is something more behind it, as if the letters L-O-R-D are just the very surface of a deep mystery that lies behind it, that needs to be plumbed, right? Because it's standing for a name that is so holy that it ought not, at least in certain schools of thinking, to be written out, much less said aloud. In the KJV and in the subsequent English translations that are beholden to it, the word Lord in small caps is an awful lot like Mary's womb, the finite bearing the infinite. Now, having gone off into the depths of theological mysteries, let's bend back around for just a minute to what difference this connection makes to those six small-capped statements in the Violent Bear It Away. First of all, the first statement, you might remember Mason's calling as he heard it, "Here is the prophet to take your place, baptize him," right? When Mason receives the call to baptize Tarwater. Thanks a lot, birds. I think that given that that sentence is rendered in small caps, I think that's a clue that we're supposed to take it that really is the divine voice that really is speaking to Mason, and not Raber's interpretation of it, which is, "Oh, you just making that calling stuff up. You done called yourself." Secondly, the sentence that Mason scribbles out on the piece of paper and leaves it where Raber can find it. "The prophet I raise up out of this boy will burn your eyes clean." Perhaps we're meant to then understand that Mason is indeed functioning as a prophet there, that he is indeed speaking the word of the Lord to George Raber. And that it's not just him speaking, right? It's actually God speaking through him. Third statement from the revival meeting, right? "Unless ye be born again, ye shall not have everlasting life." That's an easy one, right? There's God calling people to repentance through the agency of human beings, putting up signs and preaching and putting on a big revival. It's not just an exploited girl preacher named Lucette Carmody, right? For those of you who know the novel. It's not just that. It is that, but it's not just that, because God speaks through all kinds of weak and frail vessels all the time. All right, fourth statement. "Overjoyed father sees his son revived." Right? The ironic newspaper headline after Raber's failed attempt at murdering his son. Well, one of the things we learn about George Raber in the course of this novel is that he, like Mason and like Tarwater, has what Flannery likes to call the seeds of this divine calling to prophecy in his blood too. He's just doing a better job of resisting them than either Mason or Tarwater did. What this headline invites us to do is simultaneously two things. It invites us to think about Raber and Bishop as a recapitulation, if you will, of Abraham and Isaac. Overjoyed father sees his son revived. It also, I think, has further resonance beyond that, insofar as this also has the broader theological meaning of this is the work of God in the world, isn't it, right? Of an overjoyed father seeing sons and daughters revived and returned to him in repentance. And that's certainly the big drama surrounding Tarwater, is whether this statement will be true of him as well, right? That his heavenly father will see him revived to his joy. I'm not going to tell you how that one goes, because I want you to read the novel. All right, Tarwater at the Cherokee Lodge in the guest book scribbles out, "Not his son," in small caps. What the heck is that supposed to mean? Well, among other things, it's not just his rejection of Raber as somebody who can't control him, which is what Tarwater, I think, consciously means by it, but unconsciously, right, through divine agency, it's saying that it's actually God who has the claim on Tarwater's life and not Raber. And then also, I think, interestingly enough, might be, you know, a foreshadowing of this prophetic call insofar as John 3:17 does say, God sent not his son into the world. And then finally, Tarwater's own hearing of a voice that would seem to be the divine voice calling him to prophetic ministry, "Go and warn the children of God of the terrible speed of mercy," that is in small caps. Mason's was not. Why? Because Mason's calling was to be the prophet who would raise up the prophet Tarwater. It was not to go to the city and preach to the city. He had a different calling. So the reason that Mason's, that the statement that came to Mason, "Go and warn the children of God of the terrible speed of justice," the reason it's not in small caps is because that wasn't his calling. His calling was actually to raise up this boy, Tarwater, so that he would go and warn the children of God of the terrible speed of mercy. So, what does all this suggest? What all this suggests is that Flannery's use of this typographical convention that's found only in the King James Bible and not in Dewey Rams is that small caps are used to indicate when the divine voice has hijacked or co-opted or made use of human speech and human language in order to speak his word into the world. And that has larger implications for Flannery's entire literary project. And with this, I will conclude. I said earlier that Flannery was resolutely not a Manichaean, right? And I think many of you know what that word means, but let's just be clear. The Manichees were a Christian sect in the early couple of centuries after Christ, particularly the 3rd and 4th centuries. They followed a guy named Mani, right? Hence the name, Manichae. And they believed in something which is quite manifestly heretical, but which nonetheless gets repeated by well-meaning Sunday school teachers all the time, which is that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment, and that the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and grace. They went further than that, though, to say that the God of the Old Testament is the God who created the world and that that world that he created is evil because he is evil. And so the God of the New Testament, the God of love and mercy who created our souls, is the God of the spiritual, whereas this God is the God of the material, the God who created all things in 6 days, right? Or maybe not if you went to Hal Post lecture yesterday. Now, and so from the Manichae point of view, right, the chief spiritual problem that we have is that our souls are trapped in these fleshly, decaying, corrupted, easily distracted, and easily tempted bodies.
And so what we need spiritually is to get rid of our bodies. That's the aim of the spiritual life. Okay. So in other words, Manichaeans are dualists, right? They believe there are two fundamental realities, spirit and matter, and that one is good and the other is evil, right? There's not any kind of mixing of these categories, right? It's either material and it's evil, or it's spiritual and it's good. Flannery is not a Manichaean, precisely because her Catholic faith taught her otherwise, precisely because the Bible taught her otherwise, because she believed in the incarnation, right? She believed in the goodness of creation as announced at in Genesis 1. She believed that the Son of God, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity himself had become incarnate in Jesus Christ, and because she believed in the resurrection of the body, right? All three of those doctrines, when taken seriously, would prevent you from becoming a Manichaean. It's also the case that Flannery thought that the Protestant fundamentalists of her day were Manichaeans. They had too big of a split in their lives between the spiritual and the material. That spirituality is all about pie in the sky, by and by. It's not in any meaningful way integrated with what's going on right now in my physical embodied life here in this earth. Now, this matters for this business about the calling of the Christian fiction writer to a prophetic life, right? Because if you're a Manichaean, you are going to make a really strong and profound split between the Word of God and human speech. These two things can't have anything to do with one another, right? The Word of God is entirely spiritual. Human speech, human writing is entirely of this world. But Flannery, because she believed in the goodness of creation and the incarnation and the resurrection of the body, thought that the only way that the Word of God can come to us is through physical instruments. It can only come to us through the senses. If we're reading it in a Bible, we're seeing it with our eyes. It's light waves that are bringing the Word of God to us. If we're hearing the Word preached in church, we are hearing sound waves striking our eardrums. Right? The spiritual has to come to us through the material. There's no other way, according to Flannery, just because of the kind of creatures that we are. But she would argue that Protestants have a habitual tendency to overdraw the distinction between the spiritual and the material, such that we think that God can only be speaking when a human being is not speaking. But I think the whole business about the six statements in small caps, where we get human language being co-opted or used by the divine voice, suggests that, no, actually, we have to be listening for God's voice no matter who's speaking, right? And that when God's voice comes to us, it is going to come, you know, not in the fire and not in the wind, right? But in a still, small voice. It's going to come to us in some unexpected way. It's going to come to us through some surprising way, including, perhaps, the writing of a Christian fiction author. Now, this is not to say that Flannery claimed divine inspiration for what she did, right? She didn't claim that at all. But what she did hope was that what would make her writing prophetic was not so much that she would say provocative things and have grandmothers get shot at the end of stories and stuff like that, right? But rather, that God might potentially choose to speak through fiction that is faithfully crafted and delivered to challenge folks on some of these basic points. So, here's a quote of hers that I want to finish with from her collection of occasional prose. The fiction writer should be characterized by prophetic vision. The Lord doesn't speak to the novelist as he did to his servant Moses, mouth to mouth. He speaks to him as he did to those two complainers, Aaron and Aaron's sister, Mary. He speaks to them through dreams and visions, in fits and starts, and by all the lesser and limited ways of the imagination. So, I think it's interesting that Flannery never put her works all in small caps, but I think she hopes that that will be how we hear them. Not because God helped her to write any of these novels, but because she was obedient and faithful to the nature of the world and to the nature of God, and that God might, through that prophetic imagination, through those eyes burned clean, that she would then be able to call some to repentance. Thank you very much.
All right. Sorry for the glitch. You were very gracious to walk through me with that. If you need to duck out now, feel free. If you have questions, you want to stick around and ask a few questions, have some discussion, that'd be great too. If you want to talk about something other than Violent Bear Away, you want to talk about some of the short stories, that's okay with me. Whatever. So, have at it. Dr. Thornberry.
The thing I'm drawn to is, and I guess there's not any, maybe there is, but I'd be curious as to whether or not there's any documentary evidence of her drawing this theme. This is a preeminent theme in Aquinas, is modification of the Aristotelian notion of the efficient cause and the use of secondary agents to accomplish divine prerogatives.
That's right.
So, it seems to me pretty clear that this is an entailment of her Thomism.
Her hanging out with Aquinas every night for 20 minutes before bed. That's right. You cozy up with Aquinas in bed long enough, and you're going to come away with some of those ideas. That's right. I don't think I can lay my finger on the exact passage, but she more than once in her collection of letters says that she gets this principle from Thomas Aquinas. That art is reason in making is one line that she steals directly from Aquinas. But reason there is meant to be understood with a capital R, right? That there's a mediation of the divine through the material that's going on when real art is happening. Yeah, good question. Anybody else? Dr. Crawford.
Yeah, I'm wondering, this vision you ended on was beautiful. The fiction writers and this kind of imagination of Flannery's works as being all in small. But the interesting thing is that this book isn't all in small.
Yeah, that's right.
You've got six phrases. And it seems her own writing seems to have more affinity with the KJV than with the Dewey translation.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's literate.
Yes.
Right. It's something to be read in kind of, it's not read in church. So I don't know, how do you think about those alliances? Does she have anxieties about what she's, or is there a kind of, are there ways that she pulls away from that kind of King James model mentor, a more fully Catholic, more fully
Catholic? That's an excellent question. One of the things that Flannery reflects on quite a lot in her occasional prose, much of which is what does it mean to be a Christian or a Catholic writer, is that she thinks it's very important that that a good writer has to be a regional writer. That is a writer who has an ear for the way that people really talk in a particular place, right? Again, the concrete and the particular is the means through which the universal or the infinite come to us, right? And this is certainly, for any of you who have read any Flannery O'Connor, you know that this is one of the things that's most memorable about her work is her ability to capture dialect in ways that are accurate without being caricature, right? That where you feel like you're actually hearing something of the voice of a particular person from a particular time and place. Now, if you'll bear with me, what I'd like to do is to read a little bit of Lucette Carmody's sermon. This is the exploited girl preacher who, and it's a good thing that Dr. Thornberry's leaving because then he can't get me for heresy on this, but you've got your police everywhere. Your ears are everywhere. Lucette Carmody's sermon that Tarwater hears and that Raber hears at the tent revival. It's actually not in a tent, but it's that kind of an event, the kind of thing that happens in tents in the summertime. That I think this is a great place where you really get a sense of her feel for dialogue, not for dialogue, but for the cadence of the spoken word. Where are you, Lucette? Oh yeah, here we go. I'm not going to read the whole thing. There's too much good stuff here, but I've got to at least read this. And if you'll forgive me, I'm going to do this in I think a decent approximation of Flannery's own voice. We do have recordings of Flannery's voice, and it's really distinctive, her voice is. And I'm not going to do quite justice to it, but hopefully it'll be close enough. This is Luce at Carmody, a crippled girl preacher who supposedly travels the world, and her parents use her as a way to get donations out of people, right? And yet, it seems God still speaks through her.
"Do you know who Jesus is?" she cried. "Jesus is the Word of God, and Jesus is love. The Word of God is love. And do you know what love is, you people? If you don't know what love is, you won't know Jesus when He comes. You won't be ready. I want to tell you people the story of the world, how it never known when love come. So when love comes again, you'll be ready. Listen to me, you people. God was angry with the world because it always wanted more. It wanted as much as God had, and it didn't know what God had, but it wanted it and more. It wanted God's own breath. It wanted His very word. And God said, 'I'll make my word, Jesus. I'll give them my word for a king. I'll give them my very breath for theirs.' Listen, you people," she said and flung her arms wide. "God told the world He was going to send it a king. And the world waited. The world thought a golden fleece will do for His bed. Silver and gold and peacock tails. 1,000 suns in a peacock's tail will do for His sash. His mother will ride on a four-horned white beast and use the sunset for a cape. She'll trail it behind her over the ground and let the world pull it to pieces. A new one every evening." And it goes on, right? But you're hearing her pull on lots of imagery from Revelation and lots of bits and phrases from various places in the KJV. But what all of this suggests is that even though Flannery is writing books that are meant to be read sitting in a chair, right, with a cup of tea, that you can sit and read privately and silently, she's clearly still living in enough of an oral culture that what she's expecting us to be able to do is to take this and transfer it into a kind of quasi-oral experience, right? As we recreate the voices in our head as we read, and as we hear the cadence, and we hear the rhythms, and we hear all the interesting interconnections in the language. So in this regard, I think about Flannery's position with respect to orality and literacy as being a little bit like the people who first wrote down Homer, kind of mediating or bridging between a world where literature is primarily experienced orally to a world where increasingly now it's being experienced as a visual phenomenon. So I don't know if that responds to what you're getting at. Indeed. Especially since Lucette makes money at what she's doing, right? And so does Flannery. Right, Taylor.
The title of the short story is escaping me, but in one of her short stories, one of the central figures is a Bible salesman, which...
Good country people.
Yes, and I was curious if a specific translation of that is mentioned in that, because I know that it's not necessarily a flattering interpretation of...
That's exactly right. You know, that's okay. That's the very first place that I went when I started thinking about this. Because, you know, if you're thinking about Flannery and the Bible, right? Well, the Bible salesman, right? It seems like it's got to be the first place you got to go. Well, of course, Manly Poynter is posing as a Bible salesman, right? That's only the strategy he uses to get into people's homes, it seems. And I cannot find a single word that guy says that in any way has any resonance with any English translation of the Bible, right? Not just the KJV, but the Douay Rheims, which I think is supposed to be a clue, right? I mean, it's a clue that this man knows nothing of that which he is purportedly selling, which should have been one of the first clues
to orally schooled Southern Protestants that something was fishy here. So that's I actually had in an earlier version of this presentation, I had probably 5 minutes worth of stuff on that story, but that's the short version of it.
Yeah, I was just curious because the Bible is such a prominent part of that story that maybe there's something.
Yeah, and of course you remember the fact that the Bible is hollowed out, right? And in there he's got a deck of cards and some other nefarious items. So, yeah, I we're in mixed company. I'm not going to mention what else is in there, but that I think represents visually the very thing I'm trying to say about Manly Pointer's relationship to the Bible. Right, it's got the outside, but not the inside. Right, he's got a physical Bible, but he's got no Bible residing in here. The Word does not dwell within him. That's a great question. Yeah.
C.S. Lewis's most one of his famous quotes is that we don't need more Christian writers. We need more writers who are Christian.
Yeah.
But what you're saying with O'Connor in her view is like writers and prophets.
Yeah.
How would you say those views would relate, or what's O'Connor's stance on that?
That's an excellent question. In the letters, once Flannery's career starts to take off, she gets lots of invitations, particularly from Catholic colleges and universities, to come and talk about, being a Catholic writer, being a Christian writer. And at first in the letters, she seems to be sort of flattered about these invitations, right? But then after a while, she gets really, really tired of them. Precisely because of this kind of point that Lewis makes, that all too often what people mean by a Christian writer is someone who's really not a very good writer at all, but is not very good at the craft of writing, but just happens to write something that is safe and hopeful and probably sentimental and smarmy, right? I mean, that's the kind of thing that she says. So, I mean, dare I say this? Flannery would blow a gasket if she were to walk in the Lifeway bookstore. She might even pull a Jesus in the temple kind of thing and start knocking over the bookshelves of the Christian fiction section. That's all I'm going to say about that. Oh, I feel vindicated. Okay, good. All right, anybody else? Yeah.
Your comment about her naming things reminded me of Shakespeare. Mm. You said, I think it was in Midsummer Night's Dream, about giving things that are airy and immaterial or insubstantial habitation and a name.
A local habitation and a name.
Local habitation and name.
Yes.
Which talks also about her localized style
yes.
of writing.
That's right.
But I guess I was wondering, she's naming and particularizing and localizing, and so many of the writers of her time seem to be doing the opposite.
Right.
Taking particular and concrete things and making them abstract.
Yes.
And incomprehensible.
Sure.
So, was she like a gadfly? How did she get accepted among these other writers of her time? Was she writing against the guild?
Yeah, she was writing for and against the guild, and it's one of the reasons why she had both meteoric rise, but at the same time, she got all of her works, everything she ever published, got incredibly mixed reviews. I mean, you could see appearing on the same day in two different publications, somebody saying this is the greatest literary talent of the 20th century in America, and then you'd see somebody else saying this is the biggest bunch of hooey. That anybody's ever bothered to waste ink and paper on. So there was always a split division there. Now, as far as the business about the particularity and the universality, she's relentless about this because she thinks, A, the tendency of Protestantism is towards this Gnosticism that only wants the universal and the abstract and the spiritual and doesn't realize you have to go through the concrete and the particular and the material to get to that, right? But also because the tendency of the Enlightenment, of the Euro-American world after the Enlightenment, is to go the same sort of direction,
right? To be concerned with abstract and universal ideas, right? Instead of being concerned with what's right concretely in front of you. Like Immanuel Kant is the great example of this, where Immanuel Kant made the argument that true citizenship is to be a citizen of every place and therefore to be a citizen of no place, right? Cosmopolitanism, right? I'm a citizen of all places. But that's precisely to be, if you're a citizen of every place and feeling equally at home in every place, then you are at the same time a citizen of no particular place, right? And that's exactly what Flannery found problematic both about modern Protestantism and about secular modernity. Does that make sense? Yeah, got to go through. You're right about the trajectory, and I think it's really important. The trajectory is important because for Flannery, it's the incarnation that makes this possible, right? It's the fact that the infinite subjected itself to being manifest in the finite. And so it's not that we climb up to the infinite on the ladder of the finite and then kick the finite out from under us, right? It's that in the finite, it's in reckoning with the realities that are right in front of us, that if we're going to meet God, that's where we're going to meet him. We're not going to meet him in some ethereal abstraction of ideas somewhere. We're going to meet him in the concrete particularity of our living and our suffering and our struggling. Keep in mind, this is a woman who's slowly dying of lupus. Every day is a dying for her, right? And at the same time, she's affirming the goodness of the material and the created world, and that's the place where you meet and wrestle with God, not somewhere else. Good questions, you guys. I'm impressed. Well, shall we call it a day? Great. Thanks very much, everyone.